tonight and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to look at, Lord willing, we'll get through verses 11, 12, and 13 tonight. So starting in verse 11, it says, O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for each day that you give us and each opportunity you give us to meet together in your house to worship you. Father, we thank you for this wonderful day that we've had, beautiful weather that we've been seeing. And Father, we thank you for what you're going to accomplish tonight through your word. I pray, Father, that it would speak to each one of us personally tonight. And I pray, Father, that we'd be drawn closer to you, our faith would increase, and you'd be glorified. We thank you for just allowing us the opportunity to serve you, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're looking tonight at, we must preserve the purity of the church. And then this is titled, The Basis of Paul's Plea for Separation. Paul shares his love for the Corinthians and calls upon them to return the same feeling towards him. Paul loved these people. He poured his life into these people. And all he wanted in return was them to show him love back. That's all he cared about. He just wanted them to feel the same towards him that he felt towards them. Isn't that the way it should be between the brethren? Shouldn't we love one another, and shouldn't that love be sent back in exchange for what they're showing? And so that's all he wanted. That was his desire. He proceeds to address himself more particularly to the Corinthians and cautions them against mingling with unbelievers. This is something that people don't take to heart as well as they should. We have to be careful not to mingle with unbelievers. Now, we have to be in the world, right? We're not to be of the world, but we have to be in the world. We're going to come across unbelievers. We're going to work with them. We're going to meet them in the grocery store and, you know, wherever, the bank, wherever you go. You're going to run into people. So it's not that we have to be totally away from them, but we're not supposed to be unequally yoked with them. So we have to be careful when we're doing that. So he says, O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you. We speak freely and fully. We speak exactly. He's making an affectionate address to these people here and has reference to what he had just said. It means that when the heart was full on the subject, words would flow freely, and that he had given vent to the passionate language which he had just used because his heart was full. He loved them. He loved these people. His heart was, he felt deeply for these people. I can tell you, and I'm not sure if I shared this here or not, but I shared it with my wife, and I said, when we first started coming here, it was an oddity for me. We started coming here, and all of a sudden, I had a love for the people in this church that I'd never experienced before. It was weird, because I've had a love for the brethren. That's not been an issue. I meet people for the first time. Brother Holman and I, we hadn't met each other until that Monday night of missions conference in person. We've done a lot of phone conversations and we've had a lot of text messages back and forth, but no face-to-face contact. And yet, I felt a love for him because of our connection through Jesus Christ. Not a problem. This was different. I can't explain it exactly, but it was different. And I said, this is so weird. When we started coming here, and this was before I became pastor. And so as things progressed and I became pastor of the church, I went back and I said, God has been putting this whole thing together. it was just amazing how he put this whole thing together and the love that I had for the people here. And then I remember Mrs. Wright when I became pastor in February. In March, Mrs. Wright went home to be with the Lord. And it was like a part of me died. I'd known Mrs. Wright for less than 2 years. It was the weirdest thing. I told my wife, I said, I think I'm handling this worse than Brother Wes was. I said, this is really affecting me. And I can't explain it. But all I know is that God gave me a love for the people of this church like I had never experienced before. And thank God he did. And then, of course, as time progressed, I knew exactly why. But that's the way God moves. So I can understand how Paul, the Apostle Paul, felt about these people. He loved them deeply. He cared about them. He was passionate about seeing them grow closer to the Lord. And so it was interesting. He's talking about his heart being full and his love for them. And he spoke to them with the utmost freedom of what he had thought and purposed and done. And then it says, our heart is enlarged. He says, we have deep feelings which naturally vent themselves in fervent and growing, glowing language. The main idea here is that he had a strong affection for them, a heart which embraced and loved them all, and which expressed itself in the language of deep emotion. He had loved them so that he was willing to be reproached and to be persecuted and to be poor and to have his name cast out as evil. He didn't care what happened. He still loved these people. He says, I cannot be silent. I cannot conceal or dissemble nothing. I am full of ardent attachment, and that naturally vents itself in a strong language which I have used. True attachment finds means of expressing itself. A heart full of love will give vent to its feelings. The Bible is very clear, right? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. If it's in the heart, and he had a heart for these people, it came out. It came out. There's no hypocrisy there. If a pastor loves the souls of his people, he will pour out the affections of his heart in strong and glowing language. In verse 12, you're not straitened in us, but you are straitened in your own bowels. He says, you are not straitened in us. That is, you do not possess a narrow or contracted place in our affections. We love you fully, ardently, and are ready to do all we can that can be done for your welfare. There is no want of room in our affections towards you. It is not narrow, confined, pent up. It is ample and free. He's saying this is a love that we have for you that is not constrained in any way, shape, or form. He loves these people. And he wants them to know it. But then he says, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. The word bowels is splagnon, and means tender affections. Tender affections. That is, in the affections of your hearts. It applied to the heart as the seat of the emotions and passions, and especially the gentler emotions, the tender affections, compassion, pity, love, etc. The idea here is that they were straitened or were confined in their affections for him. It is a language of reproof, meaning that he had not received from them the demonstrations of attachment which he had the right to expect and which was fair and proportionate return for their love, for the love that he had bestowed on them. He's saying, because I love you, I should be able to expect that in return. And yet, he didn't feel that. Probably he's referring to the fact that they had formed parties, had admitted false teachers, and had not received his instructions as implicitly and as kindly as they ought to have done. They didn't follow what was being done. Now, I've said a couple times, joking around and all, I said, you know, pastors would be out of a position, right? Can't say a job because it's not a job, it's a calling. But we'd be out of a position if the people did what we preached, right? Wouldn't it make sense? I mean, let's face it, folks, the Bible's only so big, right? How many years do you have to be in a church before you could exhaust everything that's in the Bible as far as going through the whole thing? it could, well, if it's me, you know, Genesis took me 5 years, so it could take a while, right? But I'm just saying, how long would it take to exhaust all of this and then be out of a position because you've preached the whole thing? That's why, like, I think I shared it with Brother Fred too, but I said, there's some churches where they'll sit there and they'll put the date next to the verses when the pastor preaches them, and then when the pastor preaches them again, they'll go up to him afterwards and say, you've already preached that. Okay, well, there's all kinds of applications from the different scriptures, and I've used the same scriptures over and over and over because they have one interpretation, but they have many applications, and so they could be used. So my point is at some point in time, if everybody's doing what's being preached, pretty soon everybody's following the Word of God and what's left to be preached. Now, I say that jokingly because in actuality, if new people are coming, there's going to be need for that same stuff to be gone over again. And I remember Brother Anker, before he left, he said, now whatever you do, don't preach the same message twice because they'll remember. And they'll tell you. I didn't ask him this question, did that happen to you or what's the problem here? But I have preached the same text with a different message. I can't picture that I would ever preach the same exact message more than once. Maybe if God gives it to me, right? I could be like the pastor that the deacons came up to him one day and said, Pastor, are you feeling okay? And he said, why? He says, because you've preached that same message 3 Sundays in a row. And he said, I'm going to keep preaching it until you do it. There was nothing wrong with him. He was just seeing there was nobody following what was being preached. And so he thought, why move on until... But no, I can't imagine preaching the same message. Why would you... I mean, just doesn't make sense to me. I will preach the same text, so don't go through and mark that I've preached that and then tell me I've already preached it, because then I'll say, okay, different message. Paul here was so in love with these people that he wanted them to get it. He wanted them to grow, and he wanted them to show some affection back to him. And instead, what are they doing? They're not following what he had told them, what he'd taught them, what he wanted them to learn. Unfortunately, it wasn't happening the way he desired. Verse 13 says, now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, but ye also enlarged. Now for a recompense in the same. By the way of recompense, open your hearts in the same manner towards me as I have done to you. It is all the reward or compensation which I ask of you, all the return which I desire. I do not ask silver or gold or any earthly possessions. I ask only a return of love and devotedness to the cause which I love and which I endeavor to promote. He's saying, just, I ask that you just have a love and a devotedness to the cause. What was his cause? The cause of Christ. His cause was sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with people, seeing people get saved and baptized and discipled and added to the churches. That's what he wanted. That was his desire. In fact, his desire was that God would let him be accursed and that his brethren could all be saved. That's a big request. In fact, that's a huge request. But that's what he desired. He says, I speak as unto my children. He's speaking as a parent addressing children in this. I sustain toward you the relation of a spiritual father, and I have a right to require and expect a certain a return of affection. And then he says, be ye also enlarged. Be not straitened in your affections. Love me as I love you. Is that so hard to ask? Just have a love for those that have a love for you. give to me the same proofs of attachments which I have given you. The idea here in this verse is that only compensation that he expected would be the love which he had shown them and for all his toils and self-denials on their behalf. We saw that when we looked at verses 4 and 5 already, and that he would love them and yield obedience to their laws of the gospel, requiring them to be separate from the world, which we'll see in verses 14 through 18. One ground of the claim which he had to their affection was that he sustained toward them the relation of a father, and that he had a right to require and to expect such a return of love. I can't imagine that he's the one that led them to Christ. He's the one that brought them into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, right? He shared the gospel with them. And all he desires in return is that they show him the love that he shows them. I've shared before that there's a man that led me to the Lord, and I love that man. I was very fortunate when he came and he visited the area, he would stop and see my parents. He always had a love for my mom and my dad, and my dad hadn't gotten saved at that point, but he'd stop by the house and when they were in the area, and he'd open his Bible, and they'd sit there at the table, and my dad would sit there, and they would go through it and all, and I thought, one day my dad's going to get saved because he's at least open to sitting and listening. And years went by, and Dad didn't get saved, but every opportunity that Ransom Storms was in the area, I went and saw him. I love that man. He led me to the Lord. He loved me enough to care about where I was going to spend eternity. He shared with me, and I love that man for that. I don't think that's too much to ask in return. It's kind of like Jesus, right? Jesus loved us, gave himself for us. Shouldn't we show him love in return by being obedient to his word? Paul just wants in return what he's given to them. Then the command of separation in verse 14 says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness?" This includes such things as marrying an unbeliever or becoming a business partner with an unbeliever. And years ago when I first got my license, I wasn't quite as grounded in the Word of God as I am today. And I would not make this same mistake, but I did partner with someone in real estate to start with. And it turned out that he was an unbeliever. And one of his comments was, "You go to church enough for both of us." Like, it doesn't work that way. And the only thing that I really thought was good about it is we spent a lot of time driving from one house to the next and doing tours and listings and sales and stuff together. So we spent a lot of time together, and he got the Bible an awful lot. Didn't change anything. When we parted ways, he was still lost, but I came to the realization that I could not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever in a business venture. So we parted and went separate ways. And praise the Lord, we did. But he ended up getting out of real estate, and I haven't seen him since. So I don't know if this to this day if he's saved or not, but God gave me ample opportunities to share with him. And we need to be careful who we partner with. If they're an unbeliever, we're not supposed to be intimately connected with them. So not Christians with the heathen, believers in Christ with unbelievers. All such connections as tend to increase wickedness or encourage sin should be carefully avoided, and such a course of life be pursued as most tends to promote holiness in ourselves and our fellow man. We have to be careful. We're not supposed to go out and hang out with and be best friends with unbelievers, right? We spend all our time with unbelievers, what's going to happen? We're not going to pull them up. They're going to drag us down. That's the way it works. The words here, unequally yoked together, is, let's see if I can get this right, heterozygi, and it means to yoke up differently, to associate discordantly, which means conflict. There'd be conflict there. We can't do that. How can a believer and an unbeliever walk together? Right? The Bible talks about two walking together. How can two walk together lest they be agreed, right? That's why I have such a hard time with the ecumenical movement, right? They want all these people to come together. And month after month after month after month after month, I get these emails in the church website or email address, and they're all about Spokane praise. We need to get together and pray together. How can we get together and pray together when we don't believe the same thing? How can we do that? Because, well, you have to put aside your differences. No, I don't. We can't walk together unless we be agreed. One thing we don't agree on is the Word of God. Which version is the right version? Second thing we don't agree on is that Jesus is God. I could go through the whole list. There's some that don't believe in the blood. I cannot unequally yoke with these people when we aren't agreeing on doctrinal issues, issues of the faith that are important. People say, yeah, but you got to just mellow out. No, I don't have to mellow out. I have to stand firm for what's truth. And so we need to do that. Deuteronomy 22:10 says, thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together. Not the same. Talking about instated relations, it's wrong for good people to join in affinity with the wicked and profane. Again, what's going to happen? They're going to draw you down. They're going to take you into their ways, and what are you going to do? You're going to follow suit. Those relations that are our choice must be chosen by rule, and it's good for those who are themselves the children of God to join with those who are so likewise, for there is more danger that the bad will damage the good than hope that the good will benefit the bad. I know we have this idea that, well, if I just go spend time with them, I have an opportunity to reach them and bring them out of that. But the problem is more likely than not, they're going to drag you down. There's a better chance that they'll drag you down to their level than you will bring them up to where they need to be. And then in common conversation, we should not yoke ourselves in friendship and acquaintance with wicked men and unbelievers. Though we cannot wholly avoid seeing and hearing and being with such, yet we should never choose them for our close friends. Those are the people that we go to and we have an issue and we want some counsel. So we go ask them what they think, knowing that they're unbelievers. What kind of advice are they going to give? Not going to be based on the Word of God if they're unbelievers. And what do we need? We need godly counsel. Much less should we join in spiritual communion with them. We must not join with them in their idolatrous services, nor concur with them in their false worship, nor any abominations. We must not confound together the table of the Lord and the table of devils, the house of God and the house of idols. We need to be separate. God's very, very adamant about come out from among them and be separate. We're not supposed to walk with them. We're not supposed to be joined with them. Why? Very obvious. Again, we're not going to get them to where they need to be, but they'll probably drag us down to where they are. And over and over and over, what do you see? I've seen people sold out for God, and they get involved in different things with different people that are unbelievers, and the next thing you know, they're gone. What happens? Like I said, they drag them down. Then we have the call to separation, our new nature's total opposition to the nature of sin. Verse 14, the latter part of that, says, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? The apostle gives several good reasons against this corrupt mixture. Fellowship, share, or participation. righteousness, the state of the believer justified by faith, unrighteousness, iniquity, the state of the unbeliever, the fruit of unbelief, and light, of which believers are the children. We are the children of light. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5:5, please. First Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 5, it says, "Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness." Verse 15 goes on to say of our text, of 2 Corinthians 6:15, it says, "And what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel?" The word concord is symphonia, which means unison of sound, agreement. Belial, a heathen god like Beelzebub, is used as a synonym for Satan. Look at Matthew 12:24, please. Matthew 12, verse 24, says, "But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." As Christ has nothing in common with Satan, how can a believer in him have a close intimacy with one who is still under the dominion of the prince of this world? How can we do that? How can we be separate and yet a part of the evil and wickedness in this world? We have to be separate as God has commanded us to be. Verse 16, the first part of verse 16 says, "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols?" As God's temple has nothing in common with the idol temple, so the saints are to be separated from idolaters. We're not supposed to worship idols. We're not supposed to have idols in our life. So why would we be yoked up with idolaters? It wouldn't make sense. Wouldn't make sense for us to do that when God has commanded that we don't. And then 16, the next part, "For ye are the temple of the living God." It is implied here that Christians are themselves the temple of God, a fact which Paul proceeds immediately to illustrate, and that it is as absurd for them to mingle with the infidel world as it would be to erect the image of a heathen god in the temple of Jehovah. Obviously, it wouldn't make any sense to do that. So why would we link up with them knowing that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, the temple of God, that he indwells within us? So why would we go and take him to those places? It would be just like I said, as if we erected an image of a heathen god in the house of God. Wouldn't make any sense. The blessing of separation, a supernatural presence and an undisturbed relationship with God. The last part of verse 16, where it says, "As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." The Christian is himself the sanctuary of the Lord, as is proved by the passage quoted from Leviticus 26:12, where it says, "And I will walk among you and will be your God, and ye shall be my people." Can you imagine God saying that to us? Well, that's what his word says, right? "I will walk among you and will be your God, and ye shall be my people." God wants that. That's God's desire. The whole reason why God, before the foundations of the world were laid, decided that he would reconcile man back to himself is because God wants to be our God. He wants us to be his people. And people say, well, no, that's just talking about Israel. No, it's talking about God's people. He wants us, his people, to walk with him and have fellowship with him. And he wants us to recognize he is our God and He wants to be known as our God to us. And so we need to understand that no matter what we do, God wants to be in that fellowship with us. God dwells in His people as the Shekinah dwelt between the cherubim. Look at Exodus 25:22. Exodus 25:22, it says, "And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." He wants to be with us. He wants to walk with us. He wants to have fellowship with us. How can we have fellowship with God if we're fellowshipping with idols? How can we fellowship with God when we're fellowshipping with false gods? We can't. The answer is we can't. And how can two walk together lest they be agreed? We can't. And yet, we try, right? Christianity, those people who profess Christianity try all the time. And yet it doesn't work. Can you imagine how many people... And I can't speak because I've never been to one on it directly, but I would say there's probably people who believe as strongly as I do in the King James Version of the Bible that still go to those Spokane Praise meetings and pray with those other pastors. There's no doubt in my mind that they do that. Because they're willing to compromise on so many things, why would they not compromise on that? And pretty soon it's a slippery slope. And as I'm hearing more and more and more about people who are going out and evangelists and missionaries and all, and they're traveling this nation and they go to other independent Baptist churches and they come here and then they'll tell me, you cannot expect what you used to be able to expect because it's an independent Baptist church. You can't expect that the music is going to be right. You can't expect that the Bible's going to be right. You can't expect that their stance on doctrine is going to be correct. You just can't. That's a sad commentary. I said, you know, you used to be able to, and I'm going to date myself here, you used to be able to take the phone book out and you could look up independent Baptist churches wherever you were at. And you could say, okay, there's an independent Baptist church. I can go there for church services tomorrow. Or I can go for church services when I'm going to be in that area on vacation. You can't do that. We started years ago. We'd go somewhere and I'd pick up the phone and I'd say, I have a few questions for you before we come and visit with you. I need to know, what version of the Bible are you in? Do you believe in the virgin birth? Do you believe in the blood atonement? If any of those are no, we're not going. Bottom line, we're not going. You didn't used to have to do that. You used to could just say, it's an independent Baptist church, I'm safe. Not anymore. The sad part is when missionaries come in here and they sit in the very back pew and they say, we're sitting back here in case things aren't like they need to be and then we can leave without disturbing anybody. What? Isn't that sad? Breaks my heart that people have to do that. I was concerned because they're sitting in the back pew. I said, missionaries usually want the front row. At the very least, the very next row back, they want to be up in the front. They're sitting in the back. Because men have left loving God. more than they love self. It's unfortunate. All right, let's pray.